Well, amen, Basswood. It's good to see you. Very often we'll tell you that it's good to see your faces when we are away on a Sunday. It is particularly acute when I come back and be together, hear you sing, see your faces. It is our great joy. I will add my greeting to what you've already heard from Matt, to our guests. Thank you so much for coming. I want to let you know that you have caught us in the middle, in fact, right about dead center of the book of Galatians. We started this study on the first Sunday of this year and have been in it for some time. And we are now concluding the third chapter. So if you will find your place there, all of you, Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 23 down to verse 29. You're aware that Paul's been making a very large point, very significant point, that our right standing is not something that can be secured by law-keeping, and even more broadly, by works righteousness at all. So our right standing, our just standing before God, is a gift of grace that is received by faith. That has been such a central point in these recent weeks and will be again today. So I want you to follow along as we look at verses 23 down to verse 29. Scripture says this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. What is not only a duty, but it serves our joy to doggedly retain the glory of familiar joys. What do I mean by that? It is not only a duty, it serves our joy to find ongoing delight in a known gift. It is to our benefit, you know this, that we would hold good things as good and that they remain good in our affections. That sweet things remain sweet in our affections, and it doesn't have to be new to be precious. It's good that we would look at truths we know and find in them fresh satisfaction. You know that. In fact, that is one of one of the duties is to find joy each day as we return to the Lord, is to rest again in familiar truths. Yet we know how quickly good things can become common. This happens to our detriment. We could see that even on a human plane, couldn't we? A simple meal with good friends. That's good. That's just good. Meaningful labor. Being compensated for that labor. That's good. Shade in the summertime. A heavy quilt when a room is cold. These are a humor, the gift of a good story, stimulating conversation. These are all familiar gifts, but it is good that we would find sweetness in them and kind of hold the goodness of a good thing, keeping good things good, sweet things sweet. In fact, that really is the nature of profanity. If you look at the etymological stem of the word, it is to take precious things and make them common. It is to profane something Sweet. Well, if this is true on a temporal plane, how much more does it matter when we are considering those things most dear to us? When I say to you who know very well the book of Romans, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that should land on us as something really, really sweet, that you have been forgiven of your sins, that you hold as a child of God, as one who knows the Lord, who has been received into Christ, that you know forgiveness of your sin and have been justified, judicially declared righteous before the Lord. I know you know that. You hear it all the time. That you have been freed from sin and its consequences. We could go, that you have a sure home in heaven. Someday you'll see Jesus. Someday you'll be received into the community we sang of a moment ago, saints we have yet to meet. I mean, we know these marvelous truths, but they are sweet to us. Well, this passage points us to one particular truth that is probably as familiar as any, and that is the marvel of our adoption into the family of God. May I just ask you up front, how immediate is this joy in your heart to consider that you have been brought into the family of God, that you have been adopted into the family of God? J.I. Packer, if you've read Knowing God, this was particularly sweet to that departed brother. He puts it succinctly. If you ask me what a Christian is, he says, a Christian is one who has God as his father. That plain. He has been brought into the family of God. Those remarkable three verses in John chapter 1. He came to his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He would say in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, would you look at this, he says. See, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. And literally, what kind of otherworldly love is this that we could be brought into the family of God and seen as his children? Well, this is good. And it needs to stay good. We should be jealous to hold the goodness of this good thing. And that is where Paul is going to take us here in this text. Now, you noticed as I read it, I'm sure, and maybe if you read ahead, as many of you do, there's a pretty obvious contrast in this text. In fact, he's just sort of picking up where we've been for these last weeks, particularly last week. It may be helpful to think in terms of two eras. You remember the map was laid before us last Sunday, where we're going and where we've been. And so if you think of it as two segments of time, two eras, there was a time before faith, which we'll explain, and there is a time after faith came. It will not surprise you that the hinge of these two eras is Jesus. And as we've noted, in principle, it seems that these two might be at odds. Matt helped us last week. In fact, that was one of the primary emphases of the last week's message. Because this is a continuation of the same theme, the same argument, sort of fits nicely with the two big truths that were before us last week. The law is not about the law. And the law is a friend of grace. So don't dismiss the truth we considered last week as we press further into the argument. The law is not about the law. The law is a friend of grace. It's not as though the law taught one thing and Jesus taught another. You remember he said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So you see a contrast of two eras, before faith, after faith. If it helps you to see a little structure in the text, I think the text sort of divides nicely at verse 25 and at verse 27. So we'll see three sections here. And since faith is repeated, you notice that as we read it just so often in this passage, we'll feature it in our heads. Point number one, the lessness of life pre-faith. That may be a made-up word. The lessness of life pre-faith. That is what the law could do and could not do, verses 23 to 24. Second point, the betterness of life post-faith, specifically what God or Christ provides. God provides through Christ what the law could not, verses 25 down to verse 27. And then we're going to conclude with this really massive implication in the last two verses, 28 and 29, how the gospel changes how we see ourselves and others. Well, the first point is the lessness, the paucity, the lack that is associated with life pre-faith, life under the law. And he's continuing an analogy that was in that last verse from last week, the analogy of imprisonment. Let's look at it, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, so that the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Well, he's opening here in illustrating the lessness of life pre-faith with two illustrations. You saw it there in the text. We would call it captivity and custodianship. Imprisonment and the function of a guardian, which we'll describe. First, we were imprisoned. You see this. Before faith came, we'll get to that. We were held captive under the law. Now, this is the language of bondage. There's no way of out of that. And it's just as we saw last week, all things were imprisoned under it, as we see here. It may be good to think in terms here, I think this might be useful, to think of it in terms of protective custody. That we are held in bondage, we are held imprisoned, yet there is a kind of guarding that takes place in that. One of the commentators I referred to compared this to what happened in Acts chapter 23 when Paul was imprisoned at Jerusalem. His life was threatened by a mob. There were some who said, we will not eat until Paul is assassinated, and the Roman commander, you may recall, assigned a whole detachment, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 with spears, to escort Paul to Caesarea. Was he in prison? Yes. Was he protected? Yes. And so that may be helpful to think in terms of we are being guarded, but we are actually in prison. He was in prison, but he was also being protected by those who held him captive. Why do we mention that? Because if we press this analogy too far, we could conclude that the law is our enemy. And that is not what this passage is saying, not consistent with the argument to this point. The law is a friend of grace. But the imagery is apt because it is imprisonment. There is actual authority. There is actual limits. There is actual consequence. So he says, you were held captive. In this pre-faith season, you were held in captive. And then he uses another language. He uses technical language here. It's the word we get our word pedagogue from. Guardian. We are under guardians. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. A guardian, a pedagogue, would have been a household servant whose prescribed duty was to attend to the care of an eventual heir. Now, that's important that we see this. An eventual heir would be under the oversight of a household servant who ensured, among other things, principally, that this child is prepared to, in time, receive his inheritance. So it was to shepherd him through the season of growth. And when I say shepherd him, I do mean shepherd him. A lot of times we can kind of interchangeably use sons and children, but here it's kind of vital to the point that we see this as something expressly for the son. Why? Because in this economy, we're not arguing for the legitimacy of it, we're just saying this is the way it was. Sons were the heirs of the promise. So it's important in this case that we kind of hold that language as specific. So it was expected that they would be under the care as they awaited their inheritance, because they were not ready for the inheritance of riches yet. This slave oversaw the child's development and education, ensuring that he would in time be readied for adulthood. As we see here, we also see next week, that the time came when the child was no longer under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So what's he saying? In this previous pre-faith time, you were bound to actual bondage under the law, and you were under the care of an authority in your life, ensuring that you would be brought to the place where you were ready to receive your inheritance, a guardian, a pedagogue. If you are familiar with the threefold use of the law, that language actually occurs there, the pedagogical, the teaching function of the law is one of the duties there. So the point is this: the law is good for what it's good for. The law is good for what it's good for, but it's bad at what it's bad at, and it was never meant to justify. A couple of weeks ago when I preached here, I used an illustration where I asked, what is more valuable, KitchenAid stand mixer or a DeWalt 20-volt hammer drill? Which is more valuable? And the obvious follow-up question is, it depends on what you're doing. Are you baking a cake, or are you drilling into masonry? And the point was, the law serves a legitimate purpose. It's good at what it's good for. It's bad at what it's bad at. And based on the text that I've received since then, I think the ladies understood the illustration. The men did not understand the illustration. I got a number of men who said, I could bake a cake with a hammer drill. That is not the point. These are tools that serve a purpose, rightly used. The function of the law is preparatory. Important you get that. The function of the law is preparatory, and it was never meant to justify. So we can say, in fact, we can say in a way that David could not say, I love your law. This was pressed in last week's message. There is mercy in God pressing us lower so that we would call out for mercy. Let me point to two quotes, one ancient, one modern. Martin Luther and then John Stott. Martin Luther said this: the law, with its function, does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose the wrath and sin, or the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, this is so good, that therefore the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better but worse. That is, it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. Can I ask you something? Those of you who are outside of Christ, have you been humbled by your sin? Have you been pressed lower by the weight of your iniquity? Have you been frightened and worn down by your sin? If that is you, hear me. Flee to your Savior, and He will receive you. That is the purpose of the law. It is to press us lower. John Stott makes the same point. He said, not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us, will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. He would go on to say, the law is to shut us up in prison until Christ sets us free and put us under tutors, we would say guardians, until Christ should make us sons. Pre-faith. What about post-faith? That was where we stood before the object of our faith appeared. Then Christ does appear. Then he comes. And we begin to see the great provision of the gospel. How Jesus supplies what the law could not supply. So we move now to the betterness of life post-faith. I think we're going to see two things here. Inclusion into the family, which is our introduction, being brought in as full heirs, and union with Christ, which cannot be overemphasized in this book. Our connection to him. Look at verse 25. But now, this was life pre-faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So the guardian function of the law has been lifted. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Gender matters in this case. All are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, what does it mean before faith came? I'm sure that's a question that surfaced in many minds. What does this mean before faith comes? It's not suggesting that faith did not exist prior to Jesus. We know that because he's been saying over and over again, Abraham is the example of faith prior to the giving of the law. It could not be before believers existed. Abraham was the patron saint of faith prior to Moses and the giving of the law. You go to Hebrews chapter 11, I mean, you've got to establish faith was primary as early as our expulsion from the garden. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Enoch, Noah, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. He goes on to others. Of course, Abraham. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive past her age. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed his sons. By faith, Moses. The giving of the law and his preservation through the reeds. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab, a prostitute, did not perish but gave a friendly welcome to the spies. And then he goes on, what more could I say? If you're wondering, did faith exist prior to Jesus? Hebrews 11 is answering that question. What more can I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. We could go on and on. And then he says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So, what does it mean prior to faith? Here it is, so simple. Faith coming and Christ coming. Simultaneous. We're talking about the exact same thing. So faith arriving and Jesus arriving is simultaneous. You say, where do you get that, Ronnie? Well, I get it from this text. Verse 24 provides the parallel until Christ came. So verse 23, Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Verse 23, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Faith coming and Christ coming are simultaneous. Well, isn't it Jesus that came? Yes. But faith came when Jesus came. Didn't faith come? Yes, but faith came when Jesus came. Jesus came and faith came, simultaneous events. A few weeks ago, my wife was away helping our family move east. And while she was away, it becomes immediate, very clear to me. I would then live alone for about 10 days. And there is a kind of, here's a good word, a pall, kind of a cloud, a sort of darkness over our home when she's away. If I get to choose between her being there or not there, I will always choose there. The home seems darker. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone, right? I know. There ain't no sunshine when she's gone. She said, Ronnie, you are grossing us out. Well, then I'm making an illustration. So when she returns, if I were to say, look, when Bridget comes, light comes back into our home. You know what I mean by that, don't you? Now, you might object and say, Ronnie, your home is adequately lit whether she's there or not. That's not my point. You might say, no, she's a human being. She is not incandescent. She does not literally illuminate your home. I'm saying her coming is like light coming. That makes sense. So when Jesus came as the object of our faith, faith came. Faith came. So simultaneous. Faith comes as the object of faith. Christ comes as that faith is revealed. So when the means of our forgiveness arrives, it is visible to the world. We therefore believe, we act in faith. Well, what changes? Verse 26. Let's keep pressing on. Verse 26 makes a really remarkable statement. They become, all of them, sons of God. You see that? But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What changes in verse 26? You become sons of God. Verse 26 would have been provocative. You know this to Paul's Jewish readers, because they saw the Jewish community as the true sons of God. And there was a route in for the Gentiles, but they weren't really sons. Maybe third cousins. But you're kind of received into the family, but really it's the Jews that are the sons of God. And he is saying, no, in Christ, now that the guardian's out of the way, the guardian has served its purpose, you are all sons of God. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. You have been brought into the family of God. Now, for that to be the case, we have to establish something relational is formalized when we are seen no longer as under guardians and imprisoned, but are seen as full heirs. Let me illustrate. We have three children, Caleb, Katie, and Lauren. When I tell you I have loved them from the moment I knew they were coming, and I love them now. From the moment we saw the positive pregnancy test, a permanent, immediate, and unchangeable love for that child forms. Your kids don't have to perform to earn your love. By the way, I certainly hope not. Maybe I shouldn't assume that. Your kids should not have to perform to earn your love. If that's the culture in your home, you need to repent and believe the gospel. From the moment of their arrival, but even their coming, permanent, immediate, unchangeable love for that child forms. If my math is right, it's 11:35 p.m. in Manila. And David and Candace are within hours of first laying their eyes on their daughter. In a adoptive family, the moment that boy or girl is formally placed into the care, legally placed into the care of that family, a permanent, immediate, unchangeable love for that child forms. When did Sam and Morgan begin to love their son or daughter? You know, the moment they found out it's coming. When will they stop? They will never stop loving that child, even into adulthood. Your kids don't have to perform to earn your love. Good behavior, this is the relation to the law and adoption. Good behavior did not produce that love. And misbehavior cannot threaten that love. Whatever this new status is, post-faith, it is not earned by the obedience of the beloved. It is by grace, and it is received by faith. It is a gift, and it is received through believing the promise. Whatever this new status is, it is not earned by the obedience of the beloved. So the first good thing that comes, they're included as full heirs. They are sons of God. Beyond that, union with Christ. Where do you get that? The baptism imagery. He uses that as, he assumes, I think, that if you're a Christian, you are baptized. Let's look at it. For as many of you as were baptized into East. This is an increasingly familiar Greek word. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. He is laying before us, church, the marvel. You talk about holding good things as good. The marvel that we have been united to Jesus. This is bigger than you think it is. That we are united to Christ. Union with Christ means that we are vitally connected to everything that Jesus ever did to achieve our salvation. That we are so hidden in Him that we could sing what we sang today right out of John 15. He, the Father, has loved us like He loved His Son. It's bigger than you think it is. As one hidden in Christ, His love for you as a beloved son, as a beloved daughter, is the same love He has for Jesus. Union with Christ means that we are vitally connected to everything Jesus ever did to achieve our salvation. We participate positionally. When He obeyed, we obeyed. When He endured temptation in His exile, in His time outside the city in the wilderness, when He endured temptation, we endured temptation. When He obeyed, we obeyed. When He submitted in the garden, we submitted in the garden. When He loved, we loved. When He suffered, we suffered. When He died, we died. And when He was raised, we were raised. That explains this baptism imagery. We were united to Him in His death, and we are united to Him in His resurrection. I thought about illustrating this using the Russian nesting dolls. That's a terrible illustration. It is something more intimate than just I'm in Him and then He's in me and Christ is in God. We are one. That's big. It's bigger than you think it is. We have been baptized into Christ, and if you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You have been united to Him. Listen to John Calvin on this topic. The greatest mystery of creaturely relationships is the union of God's people with Christ. By the way, John Calvin made a life study out of studying mysteries. He's saying this is the biggest one out there. The greatest mystery of creaturely relationships. It's the union of God's people with Christ, and the mystery of it is attested by nothing less than this, that it is compared to the unity that exists in the Trinity. I confess that we are deprived of this utterly incomparably good righteousness until Christ is made ours. Therefore, that joining together of head to members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. We do not, therefore, contemplate ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we are have put on Christ and are engrafted into his body, in short, because he deigns to make us one with him. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have been united to him. Romans 6 is a useful parallel here. It shows how baptism is linked to our union in Christ. Do you not know, he said, Paul, same Paul, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, same language, baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. What happens post-faith? We are received as full heirs. And we are united to Christ in everything he ever did to secure your salvation. Last point. So guardianship is lifted. Our bondage to the law is no more. We are all made sons, for we are all united to Christ as typified in our baptism. Now, with that in place, apart from the glorious turn that happens vertically, how might we expect this truth to affect life in the Galatian church and in our church? Well, the implication, I think, is unmistakable. Look at verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Before we dive in here, can I just ring a little bell here for as a warning against quoting Scripture outside its context? You can get all kinds of screwy ideas if you lift a text from its context. Remember, we're making a larger argument here. And we don't want to miss the argument, and it is provocative, and it is big, and it is sweeping, and it applies to us. But we want to understand what he is saying here. If this is the case, if pre-faith you were in bondage, if pre-faith you were under guardians, if that has been lifted post-faith, and you have been made sons, all of you, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, if you have been received in Christ, you've been made sons and daughters, and you have been united to Christ to such a degree that when God sees his son, he sees you. If that is in place, Jews nothing, Greeks nothing, slaves nothing, frees nothing, males nothing, females, nothing. Neither Jew nor Greek, that is race. Neither slave nor free, that is class. Neither male nor female, that is gender. Race, class, and gender. These were topics in Paul's day that were fairly controversial. We've moved beyond that, as you know. Race, class, gender. He's saying, if all of us are in Christ, if all of us got in the same way, if we have been received into the community of faith, adopted as sons and daughters, and united to Christ, these are inconsequential. They do not matter. Now, we get on this topic, people get squiffy. These issues would be less thorny. Can I just make a point here? We're not going to get in the weeds. These issues would get less thorny if the church would just build its anthropology from Scripture, not from the podcast, right? Just go to Scripture. The Scripture can help you here. So, church, think hard. I believe in you. You can do it. This verse has been mishandled to justify all kinds of things related to uniquenesses within role relationships, how churches are governed, all kinds of things. To say that that to be in Christ means the elimination of role relationships, for example, is to say something that Paul never permitted or intended, and this text does not press. Point is this, the distinctives don't disappear. Now, that's what you would arrive at if you lifted it away from its context. The distinctives don't disappear. Men are still men. Women are still women. An Italian is still an Italian. A Jew is still a Jew. One who is in bondage would remain in bondage under that unfortunate system. And one who is free would remain free. But he is not saying, arguing for a kind of elimination of all these distinctions, a kind of khaki, K-H-A-K-I, a kind of sexless, gray, colorless uniformity. The truth is, gender is a thing. Ethnicity is a thing. Both are good. Uniformity is not a thing. And to remove these distinctions would be to diminish something good. Can I make it a little more plain? Your skin color does not need to be corrected. And your gender does not need to be corrected. He is not saying these things go away. Now, by the way, slavery needed and needs to be corrected. And Scripture argues for it. Scripture is uniform on this topic. It never legitimizes man stealing. It actually criminalizes it. And when the church is at its best, it is laboring against it. See John Newton and William Wilberforce. So, it does, however, recognize it as a hard reality. So he's speaking to Galatia, and he is saying, men, women, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, in Christ, you are all brought into the same glorious status. This passage does not make the case that gender, class, and ethnicity cease to exist. Rather, that these have zero bearing on your inheritance in Christ. He's not saying the distinctions do not exist, but those distinctions have no bearing whatsoever on your inheritance in Christ. Maleness, femaleness, tribes, ethnicities, beautiful, glorious, it's the way God intended it. Even differing levels of freedom exist, but in Christ it is nothing. The beauty of the body of Christ, this is good, maybe better than you think. So, if we lined up people across this stage, let's say Jonathan Edwards, Paul, circumcised the eighth day, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Felicity of Carthage, one of the early Christian martyrs, Emmanuel Yehulashet, a faithful member and leader at Trinity Fellowship Church in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, my hero, John Newton, right here where I'm standing. Kate Juarez. Charles Octavius Booth, an American slave turned theologian, author. And Dr. Matt Hudson, over here. You line up all these people here, and I ask you, point to the one who matters. You're not pointing at anybody. They are all one in Christ. And I think that implication is not incidental to this point. In fact, I think it is central to the thrust of this book. If you remember, there's a significant subplot that informs what we see here. All this theology we've been dealing with, this whole lengthy explanation of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, that appears in a context because Paul was dealing with a massive problem, and it had a lot to do with these people's willingness to sit down with people who were different than them. I mean, that was a crisis that was real in Turkey. Galatia was really having to deal with it. I mean, a lot of what was happening, this whole argument we've been spending months in, had everything to do with table fellowship. Peter's cold unwillingness to share a meal with Gentile Christians. And after all this argument, Paul's effectively saying to Peter, that Jew-Gentile thing, nothing. Nothing. It has no bearing on their inheritance. The division between Jew and Gentile was culturally massive. It was religiously massive. F.F. Bruce, listen to this. I thought it was interesting. He called it the most radical cleavage in all the human race. Listen to what he said. It was indeed possible for a Gentile to become a Jewish proselyte, but those who did crossed over to the Jewish side of the gulf, but the gulf remained. You see that? You could receive a Gentile into the Jewish community. They were willing to submit to circumcision. But that meant you're crossing the gulf, and the gulf stays in place. And maintaining that division was at the heart of the Galatian controversy. They want to keep that gulf in place. You can come, but you're going to have to let go of your Italian heritage, and you're going to have to let go of your Greek heritage, and you're going to have to let go of your Ethiopian heritage. You're going to have to be received as a Jew and effectively become a Jew. You can cross the gulf, but the gulf stays put. And the gospel says that Jesus blew that gulf up and made us one. Ephesians would say he removed that wall of partition between us. He just took it apart. He made one out of two. Out of two, he made one. Which is exactly the thrust of this text. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So if a Jew holds prejudice against his Gentile neighbor, if a free man looks with contempt toward a slave, and if a man even holds subtle disdain, if a man holds subtle disdain toward a woman because she is a woman, they are totally out of step with the gospel. There is no scriptural basis for that whatsoever. And all of those prejudices existed in Galatia. And there are recorded accounts of some of the ways that men prayed. Lord, I thank you that I'm not an outsider. I thank you that I'm not a foreigner. I thank you that I'm not a woman. And Paul is saying, no grounds for that in Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. No male or female. So the conclusion is, if we are all justified the same way, there is no room for status or position or ranking within the body. If your freedom was purchased not by you, get this, church, if your freedom was purchased not by you but by another, if you have been received into favor because Christ died for you, exhausting the wrath of God that hovered over you. If by faith you have turned to Him and received that grace, if you have been freed from bondage, if the truest elements of your identity, union with Christ, adoption into the family, was all received as a gift. If this is true of you and is also true of every other member of the family, irrespective of a race, irrespective of class, irrespective of gender, what sense does it make for you to look down on anybody? That's nonsense and completely out of step with Scripture. We all got here the same way. So a Jew is no less subject to and frustrated by the law than his Gentile counterpart. The slave and the landowner are both equally in need of a Savior. And a man cannot earn his acceptance, neither can a woman. Every human, irrespective of race, including you, irrespective of race, irrespective of class, irrespective of gender, needs Jesus and all who come to Jesus. Inconsequential, all these other distinctives and variables, receives the inheritance of a firstborn. So where do you get that? Because you're in Christ. Because you are in Christ. Because you are united to the firstborn offspring of Abraham, you receive the inheritance of the firstborn offspring of Abraham. If you are Christ, if you are united to Abraham's true and better son, his offspring, if you are bound to, immersed in, baptized into, vitally connected to the heir, then you get what the heir gets. Which makes us all sons of Abraham. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew, when he looked at the centurion and his faith, he said, look, hey, many will come from the east and west and will recline with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of heaven. That's you and that's me. So if you are bound to Christ, and I am bound to Christ, then you are bound to me, and I am bound to you. Now that's scripturally true. It sounds like Dr. Seuss. That is true. If you are bound to Christ, and I am bound to Christ, then I am bound to you, and you are bound to me. If he is my father, and he is your father, then we are bound to one another in that family. Just a moment, we are going to commune together. Do this every week. Just a moment, we're going to commune together. We will act on one of the great implications of this text. We will act on one of the clear thrusts of the book of Galatians, table fellowship. And we'll have people come down this aisle from all kinds of different situations. Older people, young people, men, women, varied incomes, backgrounds, doctors and teachers and laborers and plumbers and electricians and business owners. People who are just getting by, people with plenty, smart people and less smart people, and people born in Central America and South America and Africa and Asia and all across the U.S. A lot of you from California. We think there may be 7 of us now who aren't from California, but we will, maybe 9. We will all together bear testimony to our union with Jesus and with one another. We will get up and walk down this aisle. We will walk together. We will sing together. We will take of one cup together. We will take of one loaf together. And in this act, we will confess our hope in the same strong Christ, our inclusion in the same glorious family, and our same marvelous hope, our certainty of the same vast inheritance. And church, look here. That's good, isn't it? And as we do, let us with focused hearts hold close to us with dogged intentionality the goodness of this good thing. Father, grant that, would you? Grant, even as we come to a familiar practice, we do it every week, even as we come to a known thing, may the sweetness of it remain sweet. May the satisfactory nature of this message be all the more satisfactory. Lord, we thank you that we have Christ. He is our only hope. He is our only hope in life and in death. Lord, would you cause that we would see him and savor him and treasure him and delight in him? We ask it in his name. Amen.